Heavenly Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our wills and bend them to your own. And above all else, Lord Jesus, set our hearts on fire with a love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat, and if you will, if you'll open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 3, Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 3, easiest way to find 1 Kings is to open to the book of Table of Contents and find the page number, and it will take you there. 1 Kings chapter 3, while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context to what's happening. The year is 970-ish B.C., and King David, the great king of Israel, has passed on the throne to his son Solomon. So here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon is described this way. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. So Solomon at the time was most likely around 20 years old. He was the king of all of Israel at 20 years old. Now, here's how this fact sits with us today. All the 20-somethings are like, yeah, that's legit. Let's get some new blood in there, some new ideas, some new energy. And anyone over 32 or so is saying, I'm not sure if this is a real good idea. And that's not to bash 20-somethings, but just something happens in your mid-30s where you start to say, I wish I had the same fervency and passion that I had in my 20s with just a little more of the life experience that I bring now. I'm not even going to talk about what happens when you turn 60. That's a sermon for another day. The first church that I helped to plant was in the military community of Fayetteville, North Carolina, and I was 22 years old. And at one point, I had to make a bit of a contentious leadership decision, and a retired colonel said to me, boy, I had lieutenants older than you. At the time, I was very offended and thought that he was out of touch and didn't know what was happening. And now, 24 years later, I read some of the strongly worded things on social media, and I'm like, boy, I had lieutenants older than you. So 20-year-old Solomon loved the Lord. He'd had a tough childhood, but he loved God. And as young as he is here, he recognizes that this job is too big for him. So the first thing he does is goes up to a place called Gibeon to worship God and to put God in his proper place as the one who's truly in charge of Israel. And he sacrifices 1,000 burnt offerings to show his devotion to God. And then God reveals himself to him in a dream. So look at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. So he's saying, you're about to step in as king here. You have stepped in as king. What do you ask of me? In Solomon's famous prayer, he says, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. Jump down to verse 9. He says, so give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people? So he's praying here for wisdom. This is why we talk about the wisdom of Solomon. This prayer is so humble, so beautiful. It honors his dad. It gives God the glory. And he asked for wisdom, not riches or fame, but wisdom. And he would go on to write the book of Proverbs with all of its wise sayings as well. So here's how to preach an easy sermon on this passage. We can talk about the importance of humility, like Solomon had, and we can talk about the importance of pursuing wisdom through God. I can have 5 points that all start with P, so that you can remember them well. We'll call it, pray God will give it, pursue it, possess it, put it into practice, and pass it on. Done. But I want to take a little bit of a different angle on this text. There's something here that both bothers me extremely and encourages me deeply at the same time. And since we're all friends here in this private place, I thought now may be a good time for me to work out my issues with this passage with you. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. There's this extremely important word, only. He sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Only could also be translated except or but. He loved the Lord, but he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. We would love for our biblical heroes to be pure and spotless, righteous men of God, men of integrity, except often they are not. Solomon loved the Lord, followed the statutes of his father David, but he made offerings at the high places. And this is actually a big except. Because the high places, let me tell you about what they are. After the Israelites were led out of slavery in Egypt by Moses, they wandered around in the desert for about 40 years. They came to the edge of the Jordan River. Joshua took over from Moses and led what is called the conquest, to come in and conquer the land of Canaan, which is the promised land that we call Israel, and take it for the Israelite people. Now, this was not just an arbitrary purging of people. The people that lived there had long ago rebelled against God. But in this process of the conquest, God gives these instructions to Moses and Joshua. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim." These were the pagan idols dedicated to Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." So these were the high places. Now, for a variety of reasons, Joshua did not destroy all of these high places, but God specifically told the Israelites they cannot worship in these places. Asherah, being the god of fertility, oftentimes these high places were beautiful places, groves of trees and such, that lush and fertile. But also with Asherah being the goddess of fertility, there was oftentimes what took place in these high places, part of the worship there involved temple prostitution as well. God, being a holy God, was not okay with this. And throughout the story of the Old Testament, these high places and how Israel would treat them would be a sort of litmus test for how faithful the current king is. Some of them worshipped other gods there. Even King Manasseh took one of these Asherah poles from these high places and put it inside God's temple. That did not work out well for Israel in the end. Others, like King Josiah, cut them all down. But Solomon here is named in this sort of middle place. He loved the Lord, but he worshipped at the high places. But when he was there, he worshipped the right God. So does that make it okay? Here's the theological answer. There's not a clear good or bad here. God tolerated this, but the practice was still not wise. Although the temple had not yet been built, and the tent of the tabernacle had been set up at Gibeon, although weirdly his father had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and out of the tabernacle and taken it to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of confusion about where they should worship. And God tolerated this. God not only tolerated it, he honored the worship that Solomon gave at Gibeon, the high place, and came to him in a dream. And then he granted his prayer for wisdom. 1 Kings 4 says this, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." Solomon was a good king in this way. But except, there's still a lot wrong under the hood with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 also says, "Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Now, the problem with this is not that he liked horses. Okay, great, he likes horses. That horses were symbols of war. And in Deuteronomy, again, if we go back to Deuteronomy, and God gave instructions to the kings that would come later. And in Deuteronomy 17, it says this, The king must not acquire many horses for himself. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Deuteronomy 17 also says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver." So don't gather a lot of horses, and he had a lot of horses. God says, don't gather a lot of wives, and 1 Kings chapter 11 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" Remember, this is God's warning in Deuteronomy. It's God's warning here in 1 Kings. But Solomon clung to these women in love, it says. He had 700 wives. Maybe saying don't gather many wives is a little bit subjective. How many is many? However you look at that, 700 wives is many wives. Unwise to the king who was supposed to be so wise. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know why he needed that much farm equipment, but he had 300 big machines. So, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that what happens in all of this is that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So all of the things that God warned about, and Solomon did anyway, actually panned out the way God said that it was going to pan out. And Solomon's heart was turned away. And eventually, he went back up to these high places, and he built altars to other gods up there to appease his wives. And so that brings us back to our original verse that we're looking at here, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. "Now Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he worshipped in the high places." Except his turned into, oh no. This is what God warned about. And if you read more of the Bible, you can see Solomon's struggles. Many believe that he wrote Song of Solomon, also known as Song of Psalms, or Song of Songs, sorry, when he was young and optimistic and in love. Then he wrote Proverbs throughout his life as he learned wisdom when he was ruling the kingdom. And then he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. And you can hear his bitterness and his sadness over what his sin has wrought in Ecclesiastes. The book starts by saying, "Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." He goes on to tell of all of the things he's amassed: drugs, sex, rock and roll, the American dream. He's got it. And he says, it's all meaningless. He ends Ecclesiastes like this. In chapter 12, the end of Ecclesiastes says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." After all of that, he comes back to this initial prayer when he asked for wisdom and God gave him wisdom, but he didn't listen. And in his old age, he looks back at his life and he says, just listen to God. If I've learned one thing in wisdom, it is that. Now, let's let Solomon off the hook for just a minute. And let's talk about the other guy who is spoken of pretty highly here in 1 Kings chapter 3, David, his father. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he made sacrifices and offerings at the high places. A little farther down there in 1 Kings chapter 3 at verse 6, Solomon said to the Lord, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you." Faithfulness, righteousness and uprightness of heart. And it's true, David loved the Lord. Read the Psalms, right? I mean, he loved the Lord. Watch him dance. He loved the Lord. But faithfulness and righteousness, does anyone else here remember the story of when a certain king decided not to go out to war with his armies, but to stay home and watch the World Cup? And when he was there at home, walked up onto his roof, went all peeping Tom with Bathsheba, and then called her to his chambers, slept with her, got her pregnant, and oh, by the way, she is the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. So he called that loyal soldier back and tried to manipulate him to sleep with his wife so that people would say, oh, that must be Uriah's baby, not David's baby. And when Uriah stood up with integrity and righteousness and said, I will not sleep in my own bed or sleep with my own wife because my fellow soldiers and even the Ark of the Covenant are out in the field fighting. I will sleep out in the field even when I am here. So David sent Uriah back to the front lines, to the thickest part of the fighting, and gave instructions to all the soldiers that when the fighting was the worst, for all of the soldiers to take a step back, except for Uriah, so that he would be conveniently killed, and then David could marry Bathsheba and claim the baby is his, no harm, no foul, it's all fine. Faithfulness and righteousness, huh? This guy? Adultery and murder were not in the list of things Solomon attributed to his father. Maybe partly because Bathsheba was his mother. Does anyone else remember the time that just like God commanded the kings not to amass horses and chariots for themselves, he also gave explicit instructions to the king of Israel not to take a census of how many fighting men they had? Because Israel's not supposed to win wars by its own might, but to go the direction that God goes, and he will bring them victory. So it doesn't matter how many men they have to fight for them. And so what did David do? Counted all the soldiers. That little misstep caused a plague that killed over 70,000 people. And there's more that I don't really have time to go into. I can't tell of the tragic story of Tamar and David's passivity and his daughter's abuse that led to civil war and the death of over 20,000 people, including his son Abraham. Faithfulness and righteousness, huh? There's this little comment in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. It says this, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, that little matter. That little adultery and murder matter. So Solomon loved the Lord except that he made sacrifices in the high places. David loved the Lord except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. These are big accepts. And now Solomon seems to hold up his father David as a paragon of faith. What do we do with the treatment of these men in this passage? Do we renounce them as hypocrites? Do we question God's discernment over the people he chose to work through? I think God chose these men to be the big famous names of the Bible because their story is exactly like ours. It's easy for us to sit in judgment a few thousand years later and to tell them all of the things that they should have done and shouldn't have done. Now look, adultery, murder, pagan worship, never a good idea no matter what century or generation you're in. There's no excuse for what they have done. But we can't look upon men like this without also reflecting on our own hearts, because what we see here in them, we can see also in us. First, that we all have the propensity to sin. In theological terms, it's called concupiscence. It means that we're drawn to it, even though we love God. You see, both Solomon and David said that they were men who loved the Lord, except. And you and I, men and women in this room, we love the Lord, but we have an except. I know what mine are. What are yours? What are the places where if someone was writing about us, they would say he or she loved the Lord, but loving God does not mean that we will not sin. It also means that when we sin, that doesn't mean that God stops loving us. What we are dealing with here, friends, is grace. This is grace at its most raw. The forgiveness and love of the Lord, the faithfulness of God, even when we are unfaithful, that He is faithful to us. Even when we sin against Him, that He is there to forgive us and to have mercy upon us. Even in the psalm today, when David was writing about the Word of God, he says, I love your statutes, I love your law, deal mercifully with your servant. So he loved the Word of God, but he needed mercy because he didn't always follow the Word of God. Solomon was the wisest man that had ever lived, and so he knew the Word of God and the wisdom of God, but he didn't always do it. And friends, at the heart of this, at the heart, even in the midst of this injustice, even in the midst of this sin and these flawed people, there is grace. Grace so that David can still be called a man after God's own heart. Isn't that the concern with all of the wives and all of the chariots and all of the riches? Was your heart will be turned away. And so David, in the midst of all of his sin, his heart was still for God. And he regretted and he wept and he mourned his sin. But even in the midst of it, his heart was for God. Now, what we also see from David and Solomon is that our own performance, whether it's wisdom or worship, does not save us from sin. Solomon and David worshiped better than most of us. I personally haven't issued 1,000 burnt offerings myself. David danced in his underwear out of his passion for God, so that he was shamed by people because of his love for the Lord. But our wisdom and our worship don't keep us in holiness. Only the grace of God can do that. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that, hey, we're covered by grace, so we can just keep on sinning. Paul's very clear about this in Romans chapter 6 when he says, no. That's not how this works. We should pursue righteousness. We should pursue holiness. The places where they are except. He loves the Lord except he worshiped in the high places. That place where it says, this is unwise. God has told us not to be here. We shouldn't hang out in those places that lead us, that feed into our propensity to sin, because our sin hurts the heart of God. Our sin hurts us. Solomon ended his life bitter and remorseful. Do I believe that God's grace covered him so that Solomon is now in the presence of God? I believe that yes, he did. It does. But he was bitter and remorseful. There are temporal, there are earthly ramifications for our sin. David lost a child. David lost a few children. He faced civil war. There was always war in his household. He didn't get the chance to build the temple of God as much as he wanted to, all because of his own sin. Solomon, even though the kingdom flourished under him, with everybody under their vine and their fig tree and in safety, Solomon's sin led to the breaking of the kingdom of Israel into two different kingdoms, both of which would later be taken off into captivity. So sin still has its ramifications. Sin still causes problems. And sin is something we should war against, but we should war against sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of the Word of God, through the mercy of God and the grace of God. Grace is not an excuse for sin. It's motivation for us to war against sin. To not count our own chariots, but to count on the power of God who leads us to victory in sin. There are temporal ramifications for our sins too, that hurt ourselves and that hurt others. And we should seek repentance and we should seek reconciliation wherever possible. But friends, reconciliation with God has come through Jesus Christ. And this idea of grace and the unwavering love of God should affect then how we see ourselves, how God sees us, and how we deal with others. Grace, mercy, repentance, compassion. without shame, without vindictiveness, and full of grace. Because ultimately, what we learn from the example of Solomon and David who loved the Lord, accept. What we learn from ourselves is when we love the Lord, accept, is that we need a different king. A true king, a king who will never falter, whose heart will never drift away from the Lord, and who is always righteous and just and good. And that king has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So friends, when someone writes about you and about me and they say he or she loved the Lord, except, how do they finish that sentence? What sins can they name that we need to repent from and to war against? Where are the places where we stray too close to the line? Where are the places where we have failed? But Jesus comes and finishes this sentence completely. He or she loved the Lord except for their sin, except that Jesus, the righteous King, died to forgive them and always loved them. So we don't live in our shame and we don't live in our sin. We live under the good and great King Jesus Christ, who loves us, who invites us to love him, and covers us with his power and his grace, just like he did Solomon, just like he did David. Pray with me. Lord, we love you. We love you, and we all have our high places, places and things that we worship other than you. Lord, point those places out for us. Let us cut them down as you commanded Joshua to do. Let us not slink around their edges as David and Solomon did. Lord, let us love you and pursue you. And when we fall into sin and become subject to evil and death, let us repent, Lord. Let us know your grace, where we have underestimated grace. Let us ponder anew what you, the Almighty, can do. Let our shame be taken away. Let our relationship with you be restored. And give us wisdom as you did Solomon. And give us grace as you did David, that we may know you and serve you to the glory of your name. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.